Our scripture reading this evening is from the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verses 1 through 16. John 16, the first 16 verses. "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I have told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, Whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father." Thus far the reading of Sacred Scripture. Dear congregation, Genesis 24 tells us the fascinating story of Abraham sending out a servant to Padan Aram to find a wife for Isaac. The servant, as you well know, finds Rebekah and is invited to Rebekah's home. And that servant, whose name probably, though we're not sure, was Eliezer, enters into the home of Rebekah and speaks to Rebekah's parents and family about the beauty, about the suitability, about the good qualities of Isaac. And he persuades her to leave her parental home, to go to a far country, to meet and to marry Isaac. Eliezer, perhaps you know that, has long been regarded as a type of a faithful minister who doesn't speak about himself or draw attention to himself, but goes out to seek a bride for the greater Isaac, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Eliezer is also a type of the Holy Spirit, who does a very similar thing. The Holy Spirit is like a tour guide. He doesn't talk about himself, but he shows us the way, the truth and the life, which is Jesus. He guides us to Jesus. He wins us as brides for Jesus. And so when he is poured out on Pentecost, his great mission is the mission of every minister who is sent forth by that Spirit, namely to win a bride for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, about that we want to speak tonight from the words of our text. John 16, verse 14. He that is the Holy Spirit shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. With God's help, we pursue this theme then tonight, the Spirit's work in glorifying Christ. First, we'll look at the recipients of this work. Second, the nature of this work. And third, the execution of this work. The Spirit's work in glorifying Christ, its recipients, its nature, its execution. Our text tonight summarizes not the only task of the Spirit, but the main task of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's great mission is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. We've read, of course, earlier in this chapter that He is sent to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And all these tasks are very important as well. But all these tasks are designed not as ends in themselves, but means toward this great end, that He might prepare sinners' hearts for Christ, lead them to Christ, lead them to embrace Christ, and lead them to glorify Christ by glorifying Christ within them. That's His great goal. Verse 13, just before our text, says, "How be it when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth." And literally in the Greek, it's interesting, you could translate it, "He will show you the road, the pathway into all truth." And from there, you see, Jesus goes on and says, "And this pathway is Me. He shall take the things of Me, and He shall show them unto you." And so the Holy Spirit is compared to a guide who conducts travelers into a strange country, a country we call truth, a country largely unknown in Jesus' day, but a country which leads to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so, the Spirit's great goal, this great teacher, this divine teacher, is to use His divine authority, His infallible authority, because He proceeds from the Father and the Son to teach sinners irresistibly of the things of God and the things of Jesus. And so in verse 13 says, "He shall not speak of Himself." That also means He shall not speak from Himself. He speaks by the authority He derives from the Father and the Son, given that He proceeds from the Father and the Son. And so there's a wonderful foundation in the Spirit's work in glorifying Christ that we cannot miss from the outset tonight. And that is that the Spirit is part of the triune being. The Spirit, Paul says, searches the deep things of God. The Spirit knows intimately the communication between the two other blessed persons of the Trinity. He knows the Father perfectly. He knows the Son perfectly. He knows the plan of salvation perfectly. He knows all the inter-Trinitarian relationships among the three persons perfectly. And so He comes with this perfect knowledge and this perfect authority and this perfect understanding and His perfect Word which He gives to us. He comes eminently qualified to be our teacher, to teach us the things of God and of Jesus. And so, Jesus says, this is His grand purpose. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. We need to understand when we look at this text that God is a family. May I say it this way to you? God is the first family. the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is a family. The very nature of His being, the Father, the Son proceeding, or rather begotten of the Father, the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, is a family relationship. God doesn't call Himself Father because He wants us just to understand a little bit of Himself because of our fatherhood. No, He establishes families on the earth as a reflection of the original family in heaven. He is Father par excellence, and He gives fathers on earth to give us a faint reflection of who He is. And you see, then, there is this wonderful relationship in the Godhead, of which we have to say, God is the real family. And He says through Paul in Ephesians 3, that believers then are the family of the family of God. The whole family in heaven and earth are named after this God, says Paul. So the Father can say, I am family. The Son, the Spirit, and I, we are family. The Son can say, I am family. The Father, the Spirit, and I are family. And the Spirit can say the same thing. As you see then, the Father and the Son and the Spirit disclose their hearts to one another. It's like in a family that's close and intimate. You share things you wouldn't dare share with people outside your family. You unveil your heart to your wife. You tell her everything if you have a good relationship. I hope you do. You share intimately your inner feelings, your joys, your fears, everything. Now, the Spirit is the Spirit of the Son. He's bound to the Son. He's bound to the Father. This is a family of pure love. The Father regards His Son as dear. He delights in Him. He seeks Him. The Son returns this love. In fact, the words only begotten, someone once said, could virtually be understood as beloved. This is my beloved Son. It's the equivalent in Matthew and Mark of John's only begotten Son. The second person of the Trinity eternally lies in the bosom of the first person. There is an intimate embrace between the Father and the Son. The Son, on His part, actively presses Himself to the Father. But the Spirit proceeds from them both. He enters into that love relationship, into that fellowship relationship, into that relationship of joy, intimate, mutual knowledge. So the Son, when He sends forth the Spirit, He's sending forth His intimate, co-essential, divine being, whose grand task it is to display Him and to show Him and to love Him. The Spirit loves the Son. When you say Trinity, you say love. God is love. God is love par excellence. John says that, doesn't he, in 1 John 4, that God is love. God is love in His essence. God is love in His relationship to each of the persons of the Trinity. A God who is one solitary person could not be love because He would have no object to love. But the Father, you see, loves the Spirit and the Son. The Spirit loves the Father and the Son, and so on. There is this intimate love, intimate joy, intimate friendship. Knowledgeable love, knowledgeable friendship, knowledgeable joy. And so when the Spirit writes the Bible, congregation, through human instrumentality, He records it full of the things of Jesus and of the Father. And He wants to throw the spotlight on the Son of God in particular as a Savior of sinners. Someone said when the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, it was like the unveiling of a statue. It was announced to people when the statue would be unveiled. And the Spirit isn't the statue. But when the canvas is taken away and the statue is revealed to a crowd of people, it's the spotlight, you see, that throws light upon the statue, that brings out the nuances and the depths and the shape and the carving and the beauty and the fullness and the magnanimity of the statue. So the Spirit, through the Bible that He has authored, sheds this wonderful knowledge, this intimate knowledge, this perfect knowledge of the Son of God to sinners, to hell-worthy people. What a sacred thing this is. God not keeping knowledge about Himself in His own eternal family, but pouring out intimate things about Himself. Pouring out the riches of who He is. Think of Song of Solomon. How intimate it is. All speaking about Christ. Every dimension of Christ. And the bride cannot contain it. She finally says, He is altogether lovely. He is the chief among 10,000. The Spirit reveals Christ in the Bible. And He takes the things of Christ He's revealed in the Bible and He shows them to sinners. And what I want to stress with you tonight is that He is the most qualified person to do that. And He sends forth ministers and He trains them. And He puts it upon them. It's incumbent upon them by their very office to go forth and to know nothing save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. To be His mouthpiece. To take the things of Christ and to preach them. And so this is the grand goal of the Bible. It's the grand goal of church. It's the grand goal of the Holy Spirit. It's the grand goal of all true religion. He shall take the things of Me and reveal them unto you. But now, who is the you that actually receives these things? Well, if you go back to verses 8 through 11, it is those to whom He reproves of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. It is, of course, the world, in a generic sense, that God reveals His Son to the world through the Word. Lots of people are in contact with the Bible. Millions of people that never get saved. But the Holy Spirit takes the things of Jesus and reveals them to sinners. Savingly, personally, to those very people to whom He reproves of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And you see, those are people who, like all of us, by nature resist this conviction. By nature, we can sit in church, we can be orthodox, we can be pious, we can be decent people. But the Holy Spirit has to convict us through this Word that our greatest sin is unbelief. That we are not ready to receive the things of Jesus. The things the Spirit desires to show sinners and will show sinners. And so what the Spirit does to make us ready to receive the things of Jesus is He convicts us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Look at verse 9. When He convicts of sin, what does He do? He convicts of sin because they believe not on Me. So the Holy Spirit's great goal, you see, in working with people is to show them, first of all, who they are, that He might show them who Christ is. And that's not easy. Not an easy task. Especially when people are blind and spiritually dead in the midst of all their religion. The Pharisees said to Jesus, when they began to get vibes from Jesus, that Jesus was implying they were unconverted. They said, are we then also blind? They protested. They didn't want to admit it. But you see, it's the Spirit's work to break down that resistance in us, to convict us of sin, to show us the truth about ourselves, that we are lost and undone sinners, to strip us of all our righteousness, and to lead us to see that we cannot believe as we are called to do. We cannot repent as we are called to do. We need the Holy Spirit to work these things in us. And so who are the recipients of this wonderful work of our text? Well, they are God's elect. They are God's people. And we don't know who they are, of course, because God alone knows His secret will. And we are called to offer this work of the Spirit, this grace, to declare to you that it is available to you. But naturally speaking, you and I will reject that. We will push it from us. We will resist this wonderful work of the Spirit to our own shame and to our own damnation. Well, that raises the question then, how does the Spirit do this work? How does He glorify Christ within us? And how does He make room for that Savior? By this conviction of our unbelief and of our sin. That's our second thought, the nature of His work. What exactly does our text mean when it says, He shall glorify me? And how can I know whether that work of the Spirit is really being done in me, yes or no? Well, let me give you several marks that will help you, I think. The first is this. To glorify Christ in a sinner, in you and me, the Holy Spirit first has to take us off the throne, because we come into this world intent to glorify ourselves, don't we? Even our conscience tells us that. We're all selfish. We're all proud. And we really want to set ourselves on the throne. We've got a high opinion of ourselves by nature. We don't have a self-esteem problem by nature. So what the Spirit does is He comes and He begins to convict us, to move us to a complete re-evaluation of who we are. And we begin to see, as we never saw before, that we are lost, that we are undone, that we are gross sinners in the sight of God, even if we do no gross outward sin. Because we have low views of God. We have high views of ourselves. We have views that are contrary on every hand to what the Bible tells us about God and about ourselves. And usually the Holy Spirit uses the law to do that. You know that, of course. He convicts us of sin by the law. He begins to dismantle our views of ourselves until He begins to show us that we can't reform our lives as we thought we could. And we can't save ourselves. And we are hopeless basket cases in terms of our self-salvation. The Holy Spirit empties us to fill us with Christ. And you see, when He does that, He, at the same time, and that's a mystery I can't explain to you, but at the same time, as we become emptied, He at the same time begins to fill us with thoughts about God and about Jesus, and we begin to be more aware of who God is in the Bible. That's the second thing He does. He doesn't only give us low thoughts of ourselves, He gives us high thoughts of God and high thoughts of Jesus. We begin to hear the name of Jesus in the preaching. It's almost as if we never heard Him preach before. We begin to hear how He saves self-condemned sinners. And our ears go open for that. We begin to understand that it's God who saves sinners through Jesus by the Spirit. The Spirit begins to give us an eye for the things of Jesus. Our heart begins to go out to Him. We begin to understand that He's a most willing Savior, a most mighty Savior, a most able Savior to save the greatest of sinners. We begin to understand that we can never bring in a righteousness to satisfy God, but He has brought one in. That He's a hiding place. That He's almighty. That if we have Him on our side, we have more than we need to fight the battles of faith. He's a rock. And the Spirit, you see, takes the Word through preaching, through private reading, through good literature, through fellowship with God's people. He begins to hammer that home. You, poor sinner, you can't save yourself, but the Son of God can save you. He's almighty. He's perfect. He's come to do what you cannot do. He's a willing Savior. He delights. He's in the business of saving sinners. You see, I think it was Spurgeon who told the story once of someone who brought their shoes into a shoemaker, or a shoe repairman. And he said, would you be willing to repair my shoes? The man said, well, of course. I'm in the business of repairing shoes. You don't have to ask me such a question. And then Spurgeon said, well, you don't have to come to Jesus to say, are you willing to save me? He's in the business of saving sinners. Of course He's willing. No man who cometh to me will I in any wise cast out. No poor sinner has ever come to Jesus in vain. It's His business. It's His delight. It's His joy. To save sinners. And you see, the Spirit begins to open that up. And we begin to get hope outside of ourselves. I remember my own life. The very first time I heard this text, all things work together for good to them that love God. I thought, is that in the Bible? And of course, now you know it's one of the most common texts of the Bible. But I couldn't believe it. I was 15 years old and I went home and I found it in the Bible. I said, if that's true, there's hope for me because I cannot deny that I have a love for God in my heart. If I have a love for God in my heart and all things work together, could it be that God would really be interested in saving me, sinful me? You see, that's a Spirit at work. Enlightening my soul that He's a willing Savior. That's what the Spirit does. That's what He delights to do. So He starts to give us high thoughts of Jesus. Not just Jesus' willingness, but Jesus' ability. He's mighty. He can do the impossible. He's a commander who can command all the hosts of hell to disappear. There was once a certain commander in a war, and he wanted to ascertain the attitude of the soldiers. So in the middle of the night, he got up and he went from tent to tent and he listened. Much like Gideon. And this commander was by one tent, and he heard two soldiers talking about the enemy and how many they were and how hopeless the battle was. And the commander couldn't take it. And he ripped away the door of the canvas of the tent, and he walked into the tent and he said, and how many do you count me for? Because he was a commander who had a great history. He never lost a battle yet. You see, that's what the Spirit does. When we feel self-defeated, we feel empty, we feel a sinner, we feel it's impossible for us to be saved, and we feel hopeless, the Spirit takes the Word, takes a promise. He begins to glorify Jesus in our soul. It's as if He rips away the canvas of our hearts, and He stands in the very center of our being, and He says, how many do you count me for? When I say, look unto me, and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, do you not see my power? When I say, this is a faithful saying, and worthy to be accepted of all, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even chief sinners, can He not come for you? You see, the Spirit takes the promises. He speaks them to the heart. Eyes begin to go open. The scales begin to fall. It doesn't always happen can happen in one day, of course, but doesn't always happen in one day. And gradually, you see, we begin to understand, when the Spirit glorifies Christ in us, that there is no sin in us that Christ is not mighty to save. There's a wonderful story about Martin Luther. That, you know, the devil really harassed Martin Luther. Something terrible. Very few men in history have been so harassed by Satan as Martin Luther. One time, Satan was harassing Luther so badly about his sins that God would never forgive him. That Luther made a list of them all his sins that he could think of. And he said it was as if the devil said, make another list, make more. And suddenly he turned to the devil and he said, you put down more sins, bring them all. And he thought of some more and he put those down. He said, bring them all, bring every one of them. Brought all the sins he could think of. And then Luther put underneath that long list of sins, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. Dear friends, there is an almighty Savior. And it's the Holy Spirit's task, you see, to show us that. And then, and that's the third thought, He leads this soul to welcome Christ. To welcome Christ. He causes this sinner to be completely satisfied with the provision God has made in this way of salvation. And what does that mean? Well, I guess the simplest way I can say it is this. God is pleased only with His Son. God is pleased with His own plan of salvation. And what happens when I become a lost sinner before God and the Holy Spirit leads me through His Word to see the beauty and the fullness and the suitability and willingness and power and everythingness, if you will, of Jesus, I become totally satisfied with God's way of salvation too. And I become pleased with that way too. And I desire no other way than that way too. And so I line up behind God. And I see that this is the way. And that this way brings all honor to the attributes of God. God doesn't have to do anything illegal to save you, my friends. Because Jesus has paid the whole price. He has satisfied justice by pouring out His life and heart for our iniquity. And so what happens then? Well, when I see that I am welcome with Christ, the Holy Spirit, you see, who is all the while building up faith within me, building up a sense of trust in me for Jesus, He gives me then the freedom to welcome this welcome Savior and to embrace Him, to apprehend Him. The old divines used to speak of it in Latin, fides apprehensiva, the apprehension of faith. Sometimes they call it the closing with Jesus or the grasping of Jesus in warm, believing embrace, surrendering all my sin and all my need as I cling to His Word and rely on His promises and repose in the person of His Son. Now the Bible speaks of this all the time. It speaks of it as coming, speaks of it as hearing, as seeing, as trusting, taking, embracing, knowing, rejoicing, loving, triumphing. All in Jesus. They're all active terms, you see. And so what happens is the Spirit gives me the faith I need to surrender and to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as my only hope. And then when that happens, my soul is engaged, is betrothed to the Lord Jesus. And there's a sweet sense of peace that fills the soul. All my sin is wiped away. I am cleansed. I'm made accepted in the Beloved. And I'm made partaker of every covenant mercy. And that too can happen gradually. It can happen suddenly. That's not the point. The point is, the Holy Spirit takes the things of Christ and shows them to me. And I rely on those things. And I trust in those things. And I believe in the Son of God. And that gives me what I need to live out of Him. To live out of Him. Faith doesn't only embrace Him once, but faith lives out of Him. A poet said, "Sweet the moments, rich in blessing, which before the cross I spend, life and health and peace possessing from the sinner's dying friend. Here I'll sit forever viewing mercy's streams and streams of blood. Precious drops my soul bedewing, plead and claim my peace with God. Here it is I find my heaven, while upon the cross I gaze. Love I much, I'm more forgiven. I'm a miracle of grace." You see, it's not just once, but 1,000 times. I encamp at the foot of Calvary and bask in the love and the grace and the forgiveness and the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I see that He has obeyed the law perfectly. He has paid for sin perfectly. He has done everything that I need. And He does it for sinners. He's the best sinner's friend. And I accept that and I bow under it and I receive it. And I experience as I do that Christ outside of me is my justification and Christ inside of me is my sanctification by the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so what the Spirit does is He leads me to that point where I cry out with the apostle, "Christ is all and in all. I am wholly taken up with Him, wholly satisfied with Him. I fall wholly upon His mercy. He is everything to me. There is none other but Him." Oh, what a beautiful thing that is. He shall glorify Christ. For He shall receive of mine the things of Jesus and shall show them unto you. Now when that happens, we have experiences. We experience Christ. We experience faith. We experience self-emptying and divine fulfillment. But we don't end in experiences. We end in Christ. We don't end in the Holy Spirit. We end in Christ. Thomas Watson put it this way so beautifully. He said, "Experiences are good graces, but they make bad saviors." And why did he say that, you think? Well, because the moment you make a savior out of your experience, what happens? Your need for fresh communion with Jesus disappears. You're relying on your experience. And when you rely on your experience, as William Bridge put it, he said, "Experiences are like rivers. They will run dry if they don't get any fresh rain." And you'll only be able to cling to it for a little while. And you'll come into some need and your experience won't be able to help you in the need. And you'll have to fly to Jesus again. Yes, so experiences serve as confirmations. They may help us along the way. They may strengthen us. They may comfort us. But Jesus is our Savior. And it's only as we keep looking to Jesus that we keep finding what we need to be saved and to stay saved. Jesus isn't talking in our text just about getting to Jesus. He says, "He shall glorify me, for He shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." This is a constant process. And so what happens? Well, once I'm saved, the Spirit keeps working. He keeps emptying me. He keeps filling me with Jesus. He keeps bringing me to my perfect office bearer so that more and more and more I see the fullness and the beauty and the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I learn to rely more on Him as my teaching prophet. I learn more and more of my own ignorance and my need that He be my teacher. I learn to rely more on His sacrifice at Calvary. I learn to rely more on His intercessions at the right hand of the Father because of my poor prayerlessness. I learn to rely more on Him as my King to guide me because I don't know how to put one foot before the other, as we heard Tuesday night at the graduation ceremony. I learn to depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And I learn as I depend upon Him to trust Him and to trust His Holy Spirit within me who indwells me and teaches me through the Word how to follow Him. And so I learn that blind, unconditional obedience of faith to say with Rebecca, I will go. I will go though I don't know what the desert will bring. I will go though I don't know what the future will bring. I will go though I know so little about Isaac. I will go. I will go. And you see, that's the Pentecostal Spirit. That's what He does. Every child of God sitting here tonight, I'm sure every one of you has often complained and are still complaining how little you know of Jesus. But isn't it true that every one of you knows enough of Jesus that you could say tonight in your heart, come what may, I know He's the only answer. I know He's the only way. I know He's the only hope. I know He's the one I love. I know He's the one that saves me. I will go. I don't know what my life will bring, but I will go. I will follow Him. Who taught you that? It's the Holy Spirit. Through the Word, made you willing to follow Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit who takes the mercy of Christ and reveals it to you so that you love mercy. It's the Holy Spirit who takes the blood of Christ and shows it to you so that you rely on His blood. It's the Holy Spirit who takes the prayers of Christ and opens them for you so that you rely on His prayers. It's the Holy Spirit who really gives you everything you need to know of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shouldn't we thank that Spirit more for unveiling Christ to us? And shouldn't we go to Him more and say, show me more. Show me Thy glory, Lord. And it sufficeth me. I want to conclude the message tonight with three or four applications that reflect the execution of the Spirit's work. And the first is this, that you notice in our text, there is a triple promise from the God who cannot lie in that little word, shall. He shall glorify me, for He shall receive of mine, and He shall show it unto you. Why so definite? Well, because everything about God is definite, yes. But also because we are so weak. And we are so prone to stumble. And to doubt. And to fear. And so our security lies in Christ outside of us. But also in Christ by His Spirit within us. There is a sense of security. If I'm a believer, I'm indwelt by the Spirit. And that Spirit will not let me go. He will take the things of Christ. He will glorify Christ in me. He will show these things to me. When I go astray, He will bring me back. He will lead me back from backsliding ways. He will bring me even when I'm lame on both feet, when I cannot walk, I cannot run, when I'm blind, I cannot see, I cannot understand, all the other objections I have, He will bring me to Jesus. How does He execute that? Well, He takes out of Christ, Jesus says. He takes things of me, out of me, and He shows them to you. You can't believe? He takes out of Christ the power to believe. And He shows it to you. He gives it to you. You feel sometimes you're not even willing to believe? He takes out of Christ the willingness of that Savior to make you willing to believe in Him. Everything you need is available through the internal ministry of the Holy Spirit and is connected with the written Word, the Bible, and the living Word, Jesus. You see, the Holy Spirit continually deposits within us His graces and His mercies. Doesn't give us those things to hoard by ourselves so that we rely upon the storehouse of graces. No. but so that every day we are dependent upon Christ, so that every day we keep looking to Him, keep resting on His shall, keep trusting in Him. So all our doubts and all our fears we bring to Jesus. Our lack of talent, our feebleness, our lack of opportunity, perhaps for glorifying Christ, or so we think, our lack of ability, our lack of freedom, bring it all to Him. And cry out to Him, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace." You see, the Spirit uses my every need to glorify Christ in me every day. Every day. That's why He keeps us so needy as parents. That's why He keeps us so needy in our work. That's why He keeps us so needy with our physical needs. So that every day we have to rest on this, "He shall do it. He shall glorify me. He shall receive. He shall show it unto you." And so we are wonderfully, painstakingly dependent upon the Spirit's work within us to glorify the things of Christ and to show them unto us. And that Spirit will not fail any more than Christ will fail, any more than the Father's decree will fail. The Father can no more fail as Father than the Son can as Son, and the Spirit can as Spirit. And the beauty of this, you see, the beauty of this text is that by the Spirit and the Son, in dependency on the Father, there is a triune certitude. Here is our solid rock of assurance of our own perseverance. He shall glorify me. He shall take of mine. He shall show it unto you. And you may plead promises like this as a poor, needy, sinful believer at God's throne. You may bring Him His wills, His shells. Our forefathers often said, William Spurstow was one of them, who wrote a whole book on God's promises. He said, "Every promise is like a bag of golden coins, the promises are. And God empties them at our feet and says, 'Child, take what you will. Pick one up. Plead it. It's certain. Trust in it." Because all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ and are applied by the Spirit. The second application I leave you with tonight is this. Remember that if you are a true believer, you are united inseparably with the Lord Jesus Christ. And because the Spirit is inseparable from Christ, always one with Christ, and you are always united with Christ by faith, then you and the Spirit are inseparable as well. The Spirit's work is to take the golden key of this truth and let you into the secret cabinet of the glories and the beauties of union with Jesus. Union with Jesus means that you are a member of His body. He is the branch. He is the trunk. You are the branches. He is the head. You are the members. He is the foundation. You are the building. Head can't be without the body. The trunk can't be without the branches. There is nothing more sweet and precious to a believer than this glorious doctrine of eternal union with Christ. You know the poet puts it so beautifully. One in the tomb, one when He arose, one when He triumphed o'er His foes, one when in heaven He took His seat, while seraphs sang all hell's defeat. This sacred tie forbids our fears, for all He is or has is ours. With Him our head we stand or fall, our life, our surety, and our all. The third application I leave with you tonight is this. if you are a believer in Christ. Everything that belongs to Christ belongs to you. Through the Spirit. Through the Spirit. All things are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God. Paul said to the Corinthians. Now, that doesn't mean we always have the comfort of all that. We don't. But we could have much more. Our tragedy as believers is that we too often live under the privileges that are ours, that are embedded in the promises of God, embedded in texts like we have before us tonight. And I, for one, am persuaded that the Spirit does not glorify Christ in us so much as He would if we would be more willing recipients to receive freely what He shows to us. He will show enough to every believer to save him. But it's one thing to have a wedding garment. It's another thing to have it be well kept and brushed. And if we want a really intimate life with God, I say to you tonight, I say to myself tonight, there is no end to the intimacy and the fullness of Jesus Christ that we could enter into if we would yield more to the inward workings of the Spirit through the Word and believe more the tremendous graces and privileges and preferments and blessings of the covenant of grace that the Spirit bestows upon the church. There's no end to Christ's fullness in all eternity. And so here in time, He delights to show us the things of Christ as well. And the more we are willing to receive them, the more our spiritual life will prosper. Oh, pray every day. Make me willing and desirous, O Spirit of God, to receive all the riches of Christ. Thou hast in Thy storehouse of grace ready to reveal to me. And fourthly, finally, I leave you with this lesson tonight. You and I, if we are true believers, are called to share in the Spirit's work. Paul put it this way, we are co-laborers with the Holy Ghost. You say, how? What a lofty thing. Indeed it is. But this is how. The Spirit glorifies Christ before men. And that is precisely our task. If you are a true believer, you have the same task as the Holy Spirit. And how are you going to do that? With all your sinfulness and all your weakness and all your doubts and all your tongue-tiedness, how are you going to do that? Well, by leaning on that same Spirit. Holy Spirit, give me words to speak. Holy Spirit, give me desire to speak. Holy Spirit, help me to glorify the Savior before men. Show me the things of Christ that I may show them to others. Wasn't it Reverend Van Zwack that said this morning, we have to be an audience and then go out and look for an audience. That's what happens. When the Holy Spirit comes and we are willing to receive by grace His ministry, then we find strength to minister and we find people to minister to too. Isn't that the truth? Isn't that the truth? When you're spiritually lively, you know how easy then it is to speak. Oh, ask for that. Ask for that liveliness back. And ask to grow in that liveliness. Richard Sibbes has a wonderful expression. He said we must entertain the Holy Spirit in our souls if we would live fruitful lives. And you know what he means by that. If you're going to entertain someone in your home, you get your home all ready, don't you? You have food prepared. clean your house perhaps. You're ready. You're dressed. You're ready. You entertain those people. You set aside other distractions. You don't answer the phone when it rings. No other intrusions. You're entertaining that family tonight. How much time do you spend day by day setting aside all distractions, focusing on the means which God gives us to entertain the Spirit, namely His Word, prayer, good books, things like that? How much time do you spend entertaining the Holy Spirit in your soul, that your soul may be filled with the things of the Spirit? You can't give out if you don't take in. Ask the Holy Spirit. Give Him time. Use His means. And ask Him to fill you with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the New Testament church prospered. We read in Acts 4, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." What were they doing? They were speaking well of the Savior. They were glorifying Jesus Christ. They were doing what the Spirit does. And the result was that great grace fell upon them all. Oh, may God do likewise with us. And may we go and do likewise in dependency upon the Holy Spirit. Amen.